Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see everybody out tonight. You'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. So last Wednesday night, we were in chapter 19, and we saw God's protection and provision for his servant David as Saul was seeking to take his life. And so we'll pick up in chapter 20 in verse 1. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" It's a legitimate question, isn't it? What have I done, David says to Saul's son Jonathan. What have I done? What is my sin? What is my iniquity that your father wants to kill me? I want to focus on that phrase for a moment. What have I done? What have I done? What sin have I committed? Now, David is not professing sinless perfection here, but in regards to his father, he was blameless. He had not done anything to warrant the attack on his life. You know, at this point in his life, which was rather early in his life and in his career, he could say this: "What have I done? What have I done? What is my sin?" And yet, we're going to see when we get to verse 6 that he essentially disqualifies himself from even making that statement. And we know that later, as his life unfolds, he was no longer able to say, "What have I done?" When he was being persecuted by his son Absalom, he could no longer say, "What have I done?" When we come to chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, after numbering the people, a serious sin in the eyes of God, in verse 10 of that chapter, David is confessing his sin. He says, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I've sinned greatly in what I've done." And of course, later in his life, in connection with the sin, in connection with Uriah, we know certainly he disqualified himself from making such a statement. He can no longer say, "What have I done?" But at this point, and in relation to the king, King Saul, he could say, "What have I done?" You know, we think about a question like that, and we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, and there God says to Cain, "What have you done? What have you done?" We know what he did, don't we? He killed his brother Abel. God says to Cain, "What have you done?" That's a penetrating question. And one day, every unbeliever is going to stand before God and be asked that question: "What have you done? What have you done?" And they'll have nothing but a lifetime of sin to answer. A lifetime of sin that will have to be paid for. You know, God, because of who he is, his nature and his character, his holiness and his righteousness, he cannot just look the other way. God could not pass the sinner by, as the songwriter puts it. His sin demands that he must die. And so every sin must be paid for. And so you either pay for your own sin in an eternity in hell, or you have the Lord Jesus Christ pay for your sin for you. What a blessing to have that option. But God said to Cain, what have you done? What have you done? And every unbeliever is going to be asked that question one day. But we know that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin question will never come up. God is never going to say, what about your sin? Because his son bore our sin in his own body on the tree. What a blessing to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. What have I done? David says, what is my iniquity? What is my sin before thy Father that he seeks my life? You know, there's only one person that's ever walked this earth that could truly say, what have I done? What have I done? And we hear him in John chapter 18, verse 23. The Lord Jesus says, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. If I've sinned, point it out. Tell me if I've spoken evil. His critics were silent. In John chapter 8, in verse 46, he says, which of you convinceth me of sin? Can you say that? I would never say that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that could say, which of you can rightfully accuse me of sin? Nobody. Nobody. Even the converted thief on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 41 testifies, this man hath done nothing amiss. He alone could say, what have I done? In John chapter 8 and verse 29, once again, he makes a statement that is unique to him, that only he could say, I do always, not sometimes, always those things that please him. Looking at verse 2, and he said unto him, this is Jonathan speaking, responding to David, after David says, what have I done that your father wants to kill me? God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Jonathan was a little bit naive in regard to his own father to make such a statement. And David was concerned. David had two valid concerns. He was concerned that Jonathan would put too much confidence in what his father Saul had said in the previous chapter when he reneged at the moment on his desire to put David to death. And secondly, he was concerned that King Saul would hide his true intentions from his son. And recognizing that, David was skeptical. And so we see there in verse 3, and David sware moreover and said, Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Think about that statement for a moment. Some really profound statements in this chapter. David's recognizing the situation, recognizing that Saul was not going to necessarily let Jonathan know what he was seeking to do in regards to David, realizing the close bond that they shared together, David was wiser. David was more astute Jonathan was a bit naive. We're going to see this as the chapter unfolds. And so David was cautious. And he says at the end of verse 3, there's but a step between me and death. You know, that's true for all of us, isn't it? We're one step, one breath, one heartbeat away from death. All across the world, people woke up this morning without the faintest idea that this would be their last day on earth. There's but a step between us and death. We need to live in the consciousness of the fact that life is fragile and things can and do change in a hurry. We should live as though it's our last day, only a step between us and death. Jonathan, verse 4, says unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee. I'll do whatever you want. David said unto Jonathan, verse 5, behold, tomorrow is the new moon. That is a religious festival, religious feast. And I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. I want to think about that statement there in verse 5. I should not fail to sit with the king. It was a new moon. The next day was a new moon, which was a religious feast. And David says, I should not fail to sit with the king. You know, the Christian faith has but two ordinances: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And baptism is a one-time event. The Lord's Supper can be rightly described as a religious feast. It is a feast of remembrance. It's an ongoing thing. It's the dying request of the Lord Jesus Christ, this do in remembrance of me. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enjoy the unparalleled privilege of sitting with the King. Of sitting with the King. I should not fail to sit with the King. It's one of the believer's greatest privileges. It's our highest occupation to sit with the King and enjoy fellowship and communion with Him and pour out our hearts to Him in worship, minister to the very heart of God. David's words are true of us. We should not fail to sit with the King. You know, David enjoyed, I think, one of the highest compliments that anyone in the Word of God was paid. He was called a man after God's heart. And I think some of the Psalms that he wrote help us to understand why God gave him that description, that designation as a man after my heart, a man with a heart for me. And I love what he writes in Psalm 27 in verse 4. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David's greatest joy, the one thing that he desired, not that there weren't other things that he had a desire for, but they paled by comparison with his desire to simply be in the presence of God, to sit with the King. His greatest desire, God says, there's a man after my heart. You know, we learn something else, and I think these verses from the Psalms that David wrote give us a little window into his heart and helps us to understand why God called him a man after my heart. In the previous psalm, Psalm 26, verse 8, this is what he says, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth." You see, David was taken up with the honor of God. When he heard about Goliath, how did he respond? "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would taunt the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is? This is my God he's talking about. This is my God that he's insulting." David was taken up with the honor of God. He was greatly concerned about his honor. You know, so he says this, "I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth." You know, God has a house today. The house of God, which is the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we have to ask the question, what about us? Do we love God's house today, which is his church, the body of Christ? Do we love to gather together with other believers? You know, that's the place where Christ is honored. It's the only place on earth. It's the one place above every other place where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. And that's the desire of the leadership at Reedsville Bible Chapel. And that is to give Christ the preeminence, that he would be honored above all else. That's what God wants, and we need to bring our desires in line with God's. David says, "I love the place where God dwells because that's where his honor is. That's where he's honored." He's not, in case you haven't noticed, he's not honored in the world. The world dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. The world mocks and despises the Lord Jesus Christ. The world nailed him to a cross. That's where man's wisdom will take you. They nailed their maker to a cross. It's in the church above anywhere else that the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. And we should love to gather with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And like David, we should above all else enjoy sitting with the King. Sitting with the King. Just enjoying his presence, enjoying his person, enjoying fellowship and communion with him. And particularly as we come together each Lord's Day to remember him. Whenever I think about this, I'm reminded of an incident that happened quite a few years back. And most of you know that when I finished school in New Orleans, when I was down there doing a program, I had the great privilege of being discipled by a really godly man named Vernon Schlieff. And anyway, he went home to be with the Lord, and I was back down in New Orleans sometime after that. And I was standing outside the bookstore. They had the largest Christian bookstore in the South. And I remember one day I was standing outside the bookstore speaking with his wife, his widow. And we were just reminiscing about him. He was like a father to me, a really godly man. And we were reminiscing about Mr. Schlieff. And I remember what his wife, Gladys, told me. She said, "You know, when I think about my husband, when I think about Vernon in heaven, I think of him as doing his favorite thing on earth, worshiping the Lord." His favorite thing on earth. And I've got to confess, I remember it like it was yesterday. It was like a stab of pain went right through my heart. Because right then and there, it was like I had to ask myself, can I honestly make that statement? Can I say that sitting with the King remembering the Lord Jesus, worshiping him. Can I honestly say that that's my favorite thing on earth? It was for him. She wasn't whistling Dixie. That's not politically correct anymore, I don't think. You know what I mean. It was real. It was real to him. And it should be real to us. It's the highest privilege that we'll ever enjoy. And so we come to verse 6. And this is what David says. So this is after he said, I'm going to go and hide in the field for 3 days while you scope out the situation, basically, is what's happening here. And he says in verse 6, if thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. Basically, David says, tell a lie. If your father misses me, then say this. Say I've gone back to Bethlehem. Well, that wasn't the plan at all. You know, this verse reminds me that the best of men are men at best. And this is a guy who had just been boasting, what have I done in relation to, what have I done? What is my sin? What is my iniquity? Well, he just got through telling Jonathan to lie on his behalf. And last week we talked about the idea that God does not need for us to go contrary to his word. He doesn't need for us to sin in order to accomplish his plans and purposes. And it wasn't necessary for David to tell Jonathan to lie on my behalf to get your father off my back. But that's what he said. Tell him I've gone to Bethlehem for a yearly sacrifice. And if he say thus, verse 7, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. In other words, you'll be able to tell by his reaction when I'm not there at the table, when I'm absent, when I fail to sit with the king. You'll be able to tell. Therefore, verse 8, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to thy father? So what he does is he reminds Jonathan, David reminds Jonathan, of the covenant, the agreement, the pledge of loyalty that they had made one to another in the previous chapter. He reminds them of that covenant. And he says, if there's iniquity in me, then you have the right to slay me yourself. And Jonathan said, verse 9, far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee? Then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? In other words, how am I going to know how he responds? And so they devise a system here. We'll see in a moment. And Jonathan said, verse 11, unto David, come and let us go into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so much and more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. Once again, I think Jonathan, was a little bit overly optimistic about his father. He was a bit naive, especially he makes a comment like, the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. Saul was an unregenerate man. But what he says is this, if he means evil to you, then I'll show you and I'll send you away and you may go in peace. You know, there was a lot of turmoil going on. David had just made the statement, look, there's just a step between me and death. You know, he had to be looking over his shoulder all the time, never knowing when Saul or his messengers or his bodyguards or whatever would be there to take his life. And yet, in the midst of all that, it's possible to have the peace of God. That's an amazing thing. You know, we live in dangerous times, and yet we can have the peace of God at the same time. We can understand that God is sovereign and he is in control. And just as he took care of David, we can rest assured that he'll take care of us. He says there in verse 14, "And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kingdom from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." And David, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan calls David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Such a bond between David and Jonathan. And the covenant is renewed. And that affection between the two of them was based upon a mutual love for God. And so that covenant is strengthened once again. Then we come to verse 18, which sort of harkens back to verse 5, when David makes the statement, "I should not fail to sit with the king." Now that was David speaking. Now in verse 18, it's Jonathan speaking. "Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty." Tomorrow is the new moon, the religious feast. And if you're not there, there's going to be an empty seat. And you're going to be missed. You're going to be missed. When we're absent, we leave an empty seat. And we're missed. Who would miss David by virtue of his empty seat? Well, the rest of the people at the table and the king himself. And the same is true for us. When we fail to sit with the king, we leave an empty seat. And the people around us notice the seat is empty. And above all else, the king notices that the seat is empty. Our absence is felt and it's noticed, and we're missed. Thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty. You know, I was thinking about that. And I just, in connection with this, I just want to refer to two accounts in the Word of God that I think really reinforce this concept. And they're well known to us. The first one is from Luke chapter 17. And there we have the account of the 10 lepers that were healed. And only one of those 10 lepers returned to show any gratitude to the Lord. And he was a Samaritan. And when the Samaritan came back, and it says, with a loud voice, he glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They're not found that return to give glory to God except this stranger. Weren't 10 of you cleansed? Where are the 9? There were a lot of empty seats. Now, what do we learn from that? Some very basic things. Number one, the Lord expects gratitude from us. He expects it. He asks the question, weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? He expects gratitude. He notices gratitude, and he appreciates gratitude. He appreciated the fact that this stranger, this Samaritan, paused to come back and give thanks. The same thing goes as it pertains to our presence at the gathering of the saints. The Lord expects gratitude. He notices gratitude. He notices the empty seats. And the Lord appreciates it when we're here. It's the right thing to do. But there's one other incident that I'd like to close with this. And it comes from John chapter 20. And I just want to read a few verses that has to do with the first post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to the disciples. Now, in this chapter, we learn that Peter and John ran to the grave. They saw it was empty. Mary of Magdala was there. She stayed behind, had an encounter with the Lord himself, runs back and tells the disciples. And then this is what we read. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now, this is resurrection morning, okay? Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, I want you to think about that scene. Now, these are real people. They're like us. They're real people. And this really happened. They had so hoped that the Lord Jesus had been the Messiah, but they hung him on a cross and they killed him and they put him in the tomb. And their hopes were dashed and they were confused and they were downcast and disheartened, and they're gathered in this room for fear of the Jews, and all of a sudden the Lord Jesus stands in the midst and says, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I think that's one of the most the greatest understatements of the Bible. Then were the disciples glad. Are you kidding me? The Lord himself appears and he shows them his hands and his side. I'm alive, he says. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I promise you, if you were to interview those individual disciples and say, tell me the greatest moment of your life, or name the top three moments, greatest moments of your life, I guess right next to being saved would be the moment that the Lord himself appeared and showed me his hands and his side, and I realized he was alive. He is the Savior. They were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus, again, peace be unto you. And then he goes on, and notice what the Scripture says in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. But Thomas was not with him when Jesus came. We're not told where he was, but he was notably absent. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. Thomas's seat was empty, and it was noticed by everyone. The disciples knew it. John knew it. The Lord knew it. He missed out on one of what would have been life's greatest experiences. He wasn't there when the Lord appeared, the risen Lord appeared to the disciples. They had to tell him about it. It wasn't the same. And I fully expect that had he been there, he would have believed. But because of the fact that his seat was empty, he basically received the dubious title of what? Doubting Thomas. I don't think he would have been Doubting Thomas if he had been there with the other disciples. We don't know where he was. But he wasn't there, and his seat was empty. And the Lord noticed it, and the disciples noticed it. And he missed out on one of life's greatest experiences to see the risen Lord. And his faith wasn't what it would have been if he had seen him in person, not at that moment anyway. And so what does he say? The disciples are trying to tell him what it was like to see the risen Lord. It says, "We have seen the Lord," but he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." I just won't believe. I've got to see it. Seeing's believing. Now the Lord says, "Believe and you shall see." He says, "No, I won't believe until I see." If he had been there, I'm convinced he would have believed. But his seat was empty, and he was missed. And it impacted his faith. Verse 26 is interesting. "And after 8 days again, the disciples were within." And notice this. "And Thomas with him." I think Thomas maybe learned his lesson. "Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Thomas missed what would have been one of the greatest days of his Christian experience because he wasn't there. Had he been with the believers in that upper room, my personal opinion is that he would have believed. His faith would have been built. You know, you never know what you're going to miss when you're not present at the gathering of the saints. You never know what you're going to miss. It could be something like what Thomas meant. You don't know. The Lord could have a message for you, could have direction for you in your life. And you might miss that. You might miss what you might one day look back on was a life-changing day when God spoke to you or directed you or revealed something to you from the Word of God. You know, our faith is built by the gathering of believers. I think that's a true statement. We encourage one another. And when we're not here, we're missed. We're missed by the other believers. We're missed by the Lord Himself. And who knows what we miss when we're not there? When we leave an empty seat, who knows what we're going to miss? Look at what Thomas missed. How can you sit there and try to tell Thomas what it was like to have the Lord miraculously appear in your presence and show you those wounds? How can you describe to that to someone? Well, you can't. You can't. You got to be there. You got to be there. And so that statement that Jonathan makes, thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty. We need to remember that. And we're not here, we're missed. And no telling what we miss out on. The saints miss us. The Lord misses us, and who knows what we might miss out on. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the lessons that we can learn from it, and we pray that we would be wise and learn these lessons that you would have for us. We've been reminded tonight from your Word that it's a great privilege to sit with the King. We are sinners that are saved by grace, and we're so thankful that we've been invited to dine with the King of Kings. And Father, we pray that we would be faithful in our gathering together. Your word declares that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so we pray that it would be our portion, that we would be here, that our faith would be strengthened, and we might encourage one another, and most of all, that we might honor you in the gathering of the saints, the place where your honor dwells. And we ask it all in Jesus' name.